Prophet study, we are in 2 Kings chapter 7. For those who don't remember, we covered chapter 6 last time, 2 weeks ago, and we discussed a lot of details between what was happening with Elisha as he was going through his various lesson plans, as the various people that are going on through in the city or in the region of Samaria. Last time we talked a lot about individuals changing positions on God's vision for them. And the fact that they could see and they couldn't see, and that God would switch them around in position. So ones who were blind before can now see, those who were seeing are now blinded. And it was a word picture or a story picture for us to understand something. In particular was that God decides what you see and what you don't see, but most specifically, individual people who, and we discussed this last time, chapter 6, who were supposed to understand God were being blinded to him. Yes. Correct. It's the exact same thing. Which is why Elisha and Messiah are paralleled lifestyle. The things that happen in Elisha's life are duplicated in Messiah's life for reasons. So we could recognize when Messiah shows up. So we discussed the last time that the people who were supposed to understand God didn't comprehend what they were seeing and were blinded. Those who were not supposed to understand God, their eyes then opened and they were no longer blinded. We got a flip of positions, which is contrary to what we would envision when we study Torah. We study God and study what the people were like. Well, in chapter 7, although the story starts out in 6 and carries through chapter 7, the imagery changes just slightly in chapter 7, which we discussed today. Before we get to chapter 7, though, we're going to cover, as we should normally do, a prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for our time together to worship you and to study your ways. Father, we ask you to bring your spirit upon us to grant us understanding and comprehension. And give us inspiration that we teach our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren what is holy and what is good in your eyes and not ours. Please bless us, Father, and bless those who are here and those who are not here. That you will guard each and every one of us, that we may continue to pronounce and say your will. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. This is 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, if you recall, we were leaving chapter 6 in the middle of a semi-famine. What's going on in the city of Samaria is that the city was surrounded by Aram, the territory of the king of Aram, who was isolating the city in order to try to make all the people who were living there starve themselves to death, and they'd give up, saying, "We quit, you now can take the city." That was his objective, and that's what he was trying to accomplish. In chapter 7, toward the end of it, the king, which is the son of Ahab, he was upset with Elisha, believing that Elisha was somehow responsible for this mess, because Elisha instructed the king in chapter 5 to not kill the people of Aram, the citizens, the soldiers of Aram, who were blinded before, to not kill the brothers, to return them home. And of course, that's what he did. And now he's angry with Elisha, saying, "Had you not done this, I would have killed all these soldiers. They wouldn't even be here surrounding the city. It's all your fault." And Elisha's response in the tail end of chapter 6 was that, in verse 33, it says, as he was speaking with them, the messenger came and said, "Behold, this misfortune," meaning this misery that we're going through, "is from the Lord. What hope can I have in him? So he's brought this upon me. I have no value for him. There's no point to me trying to continue on." This is the king speaking. So chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha then responds, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, at this time tomorrow, a seah of flour, a fine flour, will be bought for one shekel, and two seahs of barley will be bought for one shekel at the gateway of Samaria." Now the king's captain, upon whose arm the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, "Even if the Lord were to open the windows of heaven, can this actually happen?" Elisha replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat from it." Now there were four men who were lepers at the city gate. They said to one another, "Why should we sit here until we die? If we propose to go in the city, there's a famine in the city, and we will die there. If we remain here, we will die. So let us go now to throw ourselves upon the camp of Aram. If they let us live, we will live. And if they put us to death, so we will die." So they arose at twilight to go to the Aramean camp. And they arrived at the edge of Aramean camp, and behold, not a man was there. The Lord had caused the Aramean camp to hear the sound of chariots, the sound of horses, the sound of a great army. And they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the Hittite kings, the Egyptian kings, to come upon us. So they arose and fled in the twilight. They abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, the camp just as it was, and they fled for their lives. And these lepers arrived at the edge of the camp, and they came to one tent and ate and drank. They carried from there silver, gold, and clothing, which they went and hid. Then they returned and went to another tent and carried loot away from there, which they also hid. Then they said to one another, we're not acting properly. Today is a day of good tidings, yet we remain silent. If we wait until the light of dawn, we will be considered sinful. So now, come, let us go and report to the king's palace. So they came and called out to the gate patrol of the city, and told them, saying, we came to the Aramean camp. Behold, not a man or a human sound is there. Only each horse is still tethered, and each donkey is still tethered. And the tents are abandoned as they were. The gatekeepers announced it, and it was related inside the king's palace. The king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me tell you what Aram has done to us. They knew that we are famished. So they left the camp to conceal themselves in the fields, saying, when they leave the city, we will capture them alive. And then we went to the city. One of his servants spoke up and said, let them take five remaining horses that are still in the city. Behold, they are like the entire multitude of Israel that still survives within. And behold, they are like the entire multitude of Israel that has perished. Let us send them, and we will see. So they chose two horsemen, and the king sent them after the Aramean camp, saying, go, see. They followed their tracks until the Jordan. Behold, the whole way was filled with clothing and gear that Aram had thrown away in their haste. The messengers returned and told the king, the people went out and plundered the Aramean camp. A seah of flour cost a shekel, and two seahs of barley cost a shekel, like the word of the Lord. And the king had appointed the captain on whose arm he had been leaning to be in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him to death in the gateway, just the man of God had spoken. As he spoke when the king had come down to him, it happened that when the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley were bought for a shekel, and a seah of flour will be bought for a shekel. And they said to Aram, gates of Samaria, that captain had answered the man of God, saying, even if the Lord would make windows in the heavens, could this thing happen? And Elisha had replied, you will see with your own eyes, but you will not eat from it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died.
So he got trampled?
Got trampled to death.
We
discussed that. Essentially, yes, he did not trust or not believe what was being told to him, which we'll get into that in more detail, because it's not that easy just to believe anything that somebody says, God said this, and okay, I have to believe you even though I don't understand. It's not quite that easy to do, and we're going to discuss a little about the captain. Yes, Ellie.
He maybe should have maybe wondered about it and kept his mouth shut, because everybody heard what he said.
Well, now, other people have also questioned prophets before, and they didn't die. Now, they've been punished for various things, but they didn't say they died. This particular individual died, which we'll have to discuss that as to what the reason is and what God's trying to tell us. Any other questions or comments regarding 2 Kings chapter 7? Yes, Sean.
Something significant about the timing of twilight.
Yes, there is a significant twilight, which we're going to discuss that a little bit too, if we can. Yes, Deanne.
What about the shekels?
The shekel,
doesn't that mean something?
Well, shekel is a weight, and it's a measure of price tag. It's usually a shekel of silver or something like that. Like we would consider like a dollar. Well, actually, this is far more than a dollar. A shekel is worth more than a dollar. But that's the idea, is that it's a certain dollar amount of its value. The wheat and the fine flour and the barley, that actually means something which I didn't intend to talk about today, but it actually does have a meaning to it. I might talk about it, we'll see. Any questions or comments? Yes, Anne.
This one seems to be more about hearing things rather than seeing things.
You notice the change, right. In chapter 6, it was all about what do you see, what do you not see. because the people were trying to understand with their eyes what was going on, and they didn't. And the king was trying to understand with his eyes and what was going on, and he didn't. That was really focused in chapter 6. Chapter 7, there really isn't a blindness or not blindness. There's something else happening. And you're right, there's a seeing and there's a believing, which parallels to chapter 6's blind, unblind. So it's still the same topic, which is why chapter 6 and 7 essentially cover the same thing. They're all one massive topic they're discussing. It just transitions on how the topic's being relayed to us. Any questions or comments? All right, it's a relatively simple chapter. As you know, it's somewhat self-explanatory. You see all the details behind it. So in chapter 6, we transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7 from the blind people to the not blind individuals. Notice, as I mentioned last 2 weeks ago, the captain in this story is the transitioning person. He's the character that actually shifts from I can't see versus I can see to I don't believe versus I do believe. This is the captain himself, the captain who gets trampled. He's the individual who changes the storyline. If you recall, what were we here 2 weeks ago? Recall chapter 6, the Aramean Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, had sent his whole army to go capture Elisha. Okay, go get him. That didn't work so well. Elisha had said, okay, blind them all. And they were all blind, and he led them over to Samaria. And the king of Israel was surprised to see this big, massive army in his town. Say, should I kill them? And Elisha said, but you wouldn't kill prisoners of war. These are just handed to you. You're not going to kill them either. Feed them and let them go home. And that's what he did. And of course, the Arameans then said, okay, we're not going to deal with Israel anymore. They're too dangerous because our whole army got captured and was sent home. And that was a big deal of being blinded and not blinded. And at the time also, Gehazi, Elisha's friend or associate, was also blinded to the massive army that was not being seen, which was God's army, surrounding them all. So Elisha's story was discussed, where we're showing examples of, all right, Gehazi couldn't see the army, nor could anybody else. God opened Gehazi's eyes, but God then closed all the Arameans' eyes even more so. They lost the city, they couldn't identify the person they were talking to, nothing. They didn't recognize where they were going, they were just completely blinded. Until they were then unblinded in Samaria. Oh, where am I? How'd this happen? So it was a transition of God showing us what you see versus what you don't see. It's a detail of where the blindness shows up and blindness does not show up. What he wants you to understand. That transition continued on into a period of time later, the Aramean army then surrounds Samaria. And then everybody there is starving to death. They're all having issues and trouble. And women had eaten their children and they were discussing the details. Hey, she's hiding her dead son. We were supposed to eat him, but she won't let us shoot. It's all details that, and the king's all upset. And that, it's gross, but that's the whole point. And the king's upset, but then the king rips open his garments and it shows sackcloth underneath. Which means the king was in a moment of, he was repenting to God at that time. To bring sackcloth, he concealed it with his garments, so no one else knew, but he did. But it revealed something that opened up what you couldn't see, became seen. The actual act of being repentant. That was seen by the people. This is the people actually saw this repentant king, which they had never seen in any of their kings before. This was a new behavior for them. They recognized that there's repentance here that could not see before, but now we see the repentance. Now let's see what it actually leads to. And then chapter 7 leads us into where this repentance brought them. Repentance brought them, of course, the salvation of death, from death. That's the recap in a short, few minutes spiel. So, now the captain's coming along, and he's as far as he's concerned, he's still in this mentality of, God is worthless to me. I have no use for this deity that my king now believes is responsible for all this mess we're in. And I was supposed to, or not I, but one of our servants, was supposed to be sent to kill Elisha because the king was mad at Elisha for causing this big old mess. So this captain who's assisting the king at the time is unhappy. He's not pleased. As far as he's concerned, God is essentially worthless. Meaning, so he challenges it. Even if God opened the windows of heaven, now what does that mean? Open the windows of heaven. Any ideas? Blessings? He covered it, I don't know, 6 months ago, a year ago, whatever it was, regarding the windows of heaven. But it is essentially, it's a pouring out of God's blessings or spirit upon you. It's a pouring out. So, as far as the capstone, even if God poured out the blessings from heaven, now what are the blessings from heaven? Rain, even manna was a blessing from heaven. A bird's a blessing from heaven during the wilderness. Lots of things came down from heaven. Got good things. So as far as the captain's concerned, even if God sent rain, sent manna, sent bread, sent even the quail, anything else God could send, it still wouldn't work. Now, what did he just do then? Well, as far as the captain's concerned, because he's Israelite, he knows the history, he knows the story coming out of Egypt, he has all that, that's all known facts, he grew up with them, whether he believes them or not, doesn't matter. He knows the stories, manna from heaven, the quail that came that God sent for the 40 years of wilderness, the water that sprang forth out of the ground multiple times. He knows the stories, he may not believe them, but he knows them. And as far as he's concerned, he said, even if God opens up the windows of heaven, meaning having all these great things he did once before happened right now in Samaria, could this actually happen? This whole, the selling of a fine flour for a shekel or two sales of barley for a shekel. Could that even happen? Yeah, that's actually very relatively inexpensive. I don't recall the shekel at the price tag. I'm sorry, I did not look that up so far as what the actual dollar value is, but it's not that much. Yes, Ellie?
There had been no food.
Right.
No food, absolutely no food.
Right.
They're
eating people.
Yeah, he thought he was pretty safe that you couldn't turn around and have barley and flour just like that, because even God couldn't do that.
Right. Because believing that God, obviously, couldn't do it. That's what he believes, which is fine. It's his personal belief. Clearly, he did not understand or remember any of his history. So, therefore, Elisha, all right, you've challenged God that he could, even though he produced manna for the people in the wilderness, he produced birds, he produced water, all the stuff he produced for a multitude far bigger than the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria is a relatively small spot. It's on a hill. It's up in the hills, but it's a relatively small area. He was able to provide that for all the people for 40 years, and he couldn't do it for a small town. So essentially, the captain is pointing out, Elisha, your God is not as powerful as those stories were about him. He's not as was spoken of with Moses. Because clearly, I don't believe it. That's his challenge. Now, he didn't just challenge the prophet. Notice that's the main difference, because other people in the past have challenged the prophets. Prove it. Show me. Make this happen. That was their typical challenge. And the prophet would then make it happen. And that was taken care of. This man didn't specifically challenge a prophet. He actually challenged God. And that's his distinction. And so his claim to fame and his end is all, shoved into a trampling stampede, unfortunately for the guy. So his challenge was to God, not to Elisha, even though he's addressing Elisha. Now, this part of the story I happen to like, which is how they get saved in this misery. Four unclean individuals. Do you recall the rules regarding lepers in Israel? My eraser. Are they allowed within inside the city limits?
Yes.
No. Are they allowed to be touched at all?
No.
They have to be outside. They're outside because, exactly, what? Quarantined for periods of time. They had to go see the high priest when they officially become clean, or if they become clean at all. The idea is to not contaminate anybody else, which we kind of do the same thing. We call it, quarantine. Hey, you're ill. Get out of here. Exactly. They're supposed to cover their mouths so nobody gets germs. They're supposed to yell out, "I'm tamei," or "I'm contaminated," as they run or flee. And all their stuff is then disposed of or sent out with them or burned. It depends on what the details are of where they were living. So that's how they're supposed to be treated. Now, typically, think back here. If there's a bunch of people outside the city and the city's starving to death, is anybody feeding those people who are outside? No. As a general rule, if you're the outcast and everybody else who isn't the outcast is dying of starvation, they're not going to donate food to you. You're not going to see a lot of charity happening. It's not common. So these four gentlemen, now there may be more outside the gate, but at least these particular four of what they're talking about, they're having this issue. Okay, we stay here, we die of starvation, because obviously we have leprosy. If we try to go in the city, we'll die. Either they'll kill us because we're lepers, or they're not going to feed us because we're lepers. Either way, we're dead. And they're reasoning, well, at least there's a slight chance, because even though the Aramean army were Israelites, they might kill us, but they might not. At least there's a smidgen of a hope there, so that's what they went to. So these four outcasts are the ones left. At what time do they leave? I can spell it right. Twilight? Yeah, close up. Twilight, the twilight. Now, if we go through this in verse, let's see, where is it? Verse 5, okay. Verse 6. The Lord caused the Aramean camp to hear the sound of chariot and the sound of horse, the sound of a great army. And they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel is hired against us, the Hittites, the Egyptian kings, to come upon us. They arose and fled in the twilight. So when the lepers decided to leave, it's twilight. And where did they go? The Aramean camp. And in the twilight, this is the sun still, you know, setting, in the twilight, the Aramean camp hear a bunch of people coming, thinking they're an army, and they leave. So who's the army? The four lepers. So the Aramean army is fleeing four lepers. Now, God caused them to hear chariots and horses and everything else. But God caused the four lepers to reason amongst themselves and say, let's go. So God planned it. He used the four individual men who were outcasts of no value to the city to actually chase away the Aramean army. Now that should remind you of a Torah section regarding Moses when he talks to people of Israel. It says, if you obey the word of God, one of you will chase 10. 10 of you will chase 100. And 100 will chase 1,000 away. And you won't even have to fight. It's the small fraction of you. Everything else will be petrified of you if you listen to God. Now you say, well, were the lepers listening to God? Is that why God did this? Well, they reasoned amongst themselves. And God made this timing work out very, very well to make sure Elisha's prophecy happened out just the way he wanted. So as far as God's concerned, in this example, well, yes. Because God made them reason, let's go now. So, yeah, make it bigger than they really are. So God said, thank you for the little smidgen of hope. Now I'm going to bless it and scatter out the army. Great story. Good men. Even though they were unclean and they were undesirable. Which we're going to discuss that shortly. So of course the lepers go in, they see this great stuff. Their first reaction is, eat! Because they're hungry. The next reaction is, take everything and hide it. I will not necessarily fault them for that. I do realize that being outcast outside of a city, you are typically the poor of the poor. You have nothing and you were given nothing and you are dying and you have very little. I will not fault someone who is exceedingly poor of being greedy when the opportunity shows up. But they were wise enough to reason amongst themselves in verse 9. We're not acting properly. This isn't fair. We're doing something we shouldn't be doing. Today is a day of good tidings that we remain silent. If we wait until the light of dawn, we will be considered sinful. Now, why is that?
They're being greedy.
Because, well, what is it? What's the difference between going to the king now versus waiting until the dawn and going in the morning to go? What's the difference? Who's starving to death? The people in the city. So, the more they wait, the more people will die. The women in verse chapter 6 lost at least 2 children, and they were friends. Now, we don't know the details of how the children died. We assume starvation, because they pointed out that a donkey's head was selling for, I forgot the exact number, like 50 shekels. It was a huge amount of money. It was a crazy amount. And they were eating each other because they had nothing else to eat. So you wait all night long, what happens? More people die. So these men did realize, okay, wait a minute. There is a level of righteousness above, above that I need to increase to or to go to. That's what they brought to. Okay, let's go take care of this now. So they addressed it. We have to go talk to the king. So in the night, they came. They said, we came to the camp. There's not a human being or a sound there. Only horse. They're all tethered up. Everybody's left. Of course, no one believes them. The king obviously says it's a trap. They discuss the details, all right, so go send out some horses. Now, the servants had specified that there was at least 5 horses out. Because, in verse 13, as though they take five of the remaining horses that are still in the city, behold, they're like the entire multitude of Israel that survives within, which means what? It means they're barely alive. And they're like the multitude of Israel that has perished, which means they're going to die. Just about, yeah. They said 5 left, but the king apparently determines 5 is not good enough, so he sends 2. Maybe the other 3 were actually in worse off condition than it appeared, who knows. So 2, besides, why send 5 when 2 could do the job of 5? Of course, they go out, they follow the tracks, they come back to the river, it's all clean. The people trample and they go through the process. Let me read it all again. What is God's point in teaching us this story in chapter 7? What's his objective? What's he trying to get to us? Just a great story? Well, sad for the captain, but, you know, all else is good. The entire chapter, chapter 7 in general. The entire chapter. What is God's objective? Now, you notice in verse 17 through 20, essentially repeats, for all practical purposes, the details of the earlier part of the chapter. So repeats what's going on, which that's not commonly done. The Bible does not usually repeat itself without a good reason in that kind of detail. Yes, Anne?
If we have a good news to report, we can't keep silent.
Right. That's the point which was to the lepers figured out. They point out that there's a responsibility here. Now, in the point when chapter 6 was going on, we were discussing the blind versus unblind, what you could see, what you couldn't see, and where God was trying to point out in that story, in all those various stories, we cite out who was blind, who wasn't blind, in the sequence of events, chapter 6, was that the people who were supposed to be able to see couldn't, and those who were not supposed to be able to see could, or they were changed where they could. And that was the story around what was happening. What is it that they could or couldn't see? And when we discuss chapter 6, most part, they couldn't see that their salvation was missing. Either they were blind to it, or they were then open to it. Those are the details we're going in chapter 6. As far as what they needed to be saved, I use that term loosely, as far as what they required in order to stay alive. So in chapter 7, the same type of story is carried on. What do they need to be, quote, saved, meaning what to survive, to make it through this lack of food? What are they missing? What's not there? Yes, Ellie.
Well, since Elisha made the statement to start with that that was going to happen, and then God did it, it's back to salvation comes from the Lord.
Right. The captain didn't believe in God. The king didn't believe in God until this is the first instance we have of him actually showing a repentance in the sackcloth detail in chapter 6. So even he didn't trust God. He was angry at Elisha because of God and wanted Elisha killed for it. Now, of course, God speaks to Elisha before anything happens, so Elisha knew he was coming. But everybody was angry and mad at God. Now, in chapter 6, we discuss chapter 6, one of the details in the book of Deuteronomy specifies, if you reject me, Israel, your wives, your women, will eat their own children because you rejected me. And that was God spelling out to them. If you reject me, I will make this happen. This will be your future. And so when the king hears this woman called to, hey, this woman, we ate my son last night, she's hiding her son now, so we can't eat him, make her bring her son out so we can eat him. That was the king was supposed to do, and he was obviously distraught, horrified, could not imagine this type of scenario. But that should trigger your attention. Wait a minute. I've heard this before. God warned me, warned everyone, that this would happen. Go back to figure out why. Because we rejected God wholeheartedly. That was the answer as to why this is happening. So is the solution that the king had decided in chapter 6, the solution was to go kill Elisha. Because clearly, God is causing this and he has no value to us. Go kill him. Kill the messenger. Right. Don't kill the message or the person. Kill the messenger. That was his objective. That was what God wanted to do, or what the king wanted to do. Was that going to accomplish his salvation? Was that going to fix anything? Was that going to bring any solution to this problem? No, not at all. So what was Elisha's response? Which chapter 6-7 was that, hey, God will make this the food come back. You'll be plenty of all this great stuff tomorrow. Now, Elisha could have done that day before, but he didn't. It was going to be this particular day. What was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak? When the king ripped open his garment and everybody saw he was repentant. That's when that moment is when he said, go kill Elisha. And I says, ah, everybody can see you're repentant. Everybody can see all this sackcloth you have. Tomorrow, this will be fixed. All this problem will go away. The king was trying to blind the people and conceal his own repentance from the individual citizenry. He didn't want them to see. Not exactly. The king, Jehoram, his father was Ahab, his brother was Ahaziah. When he became king, his mother Jezebel is still the queen. Excuse me. The philosophy in life, or the belief system they believe, was the Asherah and Baal. And so when Jehoram showed up as king, his job was to, quote, remove Baal, which was his dad, because his dad's no longer there. His mom, Asherah, is still there. I'll draw a picture here. So you have Asherah, which is Jezebel. Asherah and Baal are queen, king worship. So, and Baal. Those are the two main, quote, god goddesses going on. So Ahab was the main god, meaning he was the embodiment of Baal. When Jehoram, the son, shows up, he can't take this place because his mom's still alive. So his job is to erase Baal, and which he did. He cleaned up Baal, as his, this is the theology. The Baal, and he's down here as the son, which is, you know, mother, son, the father, son, daughter, father, mother, son, triangle belief system. Until his mother perishes, then the son comes up and becomes the new Baal, and whichever wife he chooses to be the new Asherah is that. And that's how the cycle's supposed to begin and how they worship. So that's what Jehoram was obeyingly. He was going through the procedure just like he was supposed to in the pagan worship cycle. He erased the Baal imagery until, because his father had died, and when his mother perishes, it'd be reset, and he will be himself and his new wife, blah, 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 and the cycle will continue. That's his beliefs. That's his philosophy. That's who he's raised with. His mother had raised him very well with that philosophy, completely pagan in every way, but that's what they were doing. So, in Jehoram's case, he's responsibly following the pagan tradition, but Baal does not bring about, does not require their kings or their followers, the people who they're supposed to be worshipped, because the king's supposed to be worshipped by the people, to wear sackcloth. That's a different god. Baal doesn't do that. The other god does, the one of Judah does. He expects you to actually show repentance. Now, he still, Jehoram, wants everyone to worship him. If he goes about and says, hey, I'm showing repentance as the God of Israel, it would require me to, you're confessing or you're showing the people, oh, so instead of me worshiping you, king, you recognize that that one I'm supposed to be worshiping. Well, you didn't want that. Don't let people worship somebody else. Yeah, conceal it. It'll be between me, because I know the real truth, and I with those within inside of me. I don't want anybody else to recognize that. Continue worshiping me like you're supposed to. When he ripped that open, he was so distraught, everyone then saw, you do recognize there's somebody bigger than Baal out there, bigger than yourself. There's actually a god out there. And that's when Elisha comes, because he does that, he immediately says, go kill Elisha. And Elisha says, tomorrow, this problem will be solved. It was that moment that said, okay, the blindness has to be lifted off. This Baal worship needs to be shown to people that the king really isn't to be worshipped. He's just a human being. There's only one God. And that was still being ingrained, being taught into the people through Elijah, and then subsequently by Elisha, as they would continue on their ministry together. That's what still was going on. So as far as the captain's concerned, still being a Baal worshiper too, he's this God, what good is that God over there that opened the windows of heaven? He's still obediently, you know, honoring his king, the king who leans on his arm. The captain knows, okay, you are my king, you are my God, so to speak. I use that term loosely. That I'm supposed to worship you or treat you with great honor. If I then acknowledge that, talking to Elisha, if the captain acknowledges to Elisha, oh yes, there is this great God of Judah that is better than my own king, the captain is no longer showing honor to the king as far as in his pagan philosophies. So Elisha's pointing this problem out to them, and the captain's angry. Hence, the captain is dying in the process. So that's their theological belief system still going on and still held strong for many more generations to come. The lepers didn't. They recognized that though they were depending upon their king to save them, Jehoram, he couldn't. There was nothing there. So they abandoned him, but they reasoned themselves, let's try another line of hope, another hope that might survive. And of course, obviously we know the windfall. In this particular chapter, because God does not repeat himself very often without a good reason, there is a message in it. So we went through the process of being, chapter 6, chapter 7, of the blindness being opened up, or being people being unblinded, being able to see what is and what isn't important, what is and isn't true. It's got chapter 6. Chapter 7 continues on the cycle. The people then see what their salvation came from, which it was not the king Baal and Asherah worship. It was, you know, the king ripped up his garments, it was the Lord that did it. They recognized that. The lepers did it most particularly. A little diagram here, this little sketch I've written up here, it's my, you know, chiastic, not mine, sorry, God's. I just wrote it down for you. Chiastic structure, well, inside the chapter. And those who recall chiastic structures are the top beginning matches the end, and they parallel each other until they reach somewhere in the middle where the beginning and the end don't match each other. Means that's the message of the chapter. So, of course, almost all of them do, have one, and this one does it as well. In this particular chapter, verse 2 talks about verse 20, and verse 5 and 6, sorry, 3 through 5 also is duplicated in 15 through 16. And the king of Aram, in verse 6, believe he's being trapped, it's a trap, and of course, verse 12 also, the king of Israel believes it's a trap. Verse 7, the whole camp's been abandoned. Verse 10, the whole camp's been abandoned. Verse 9, there's no repeat. So 9 is the point. Verse 9 is the point of the chapter. What does verse 9 say? Oops, drop that. It says, when the lepers reason to one another, we are not acting properly. Today is a day of good tidings, yet we remain silent. If we wait until the light of dawn, we will be considered sinful. So now, come, let us go and report to the king's palace. That was the message, or is the primary objective of this chapter, is verse 9. Why? Because, by the way, this whole topic of, you know, blind versus unblind, and who understands God, who doesn't understand, ends when we move on to chapter 8. A new story shows up, something else goes on. So the objective of chapter 6 and 7 all culminate to verse 9 of chapter 7. What's the point? What are we trying to see? Where is Messiah in all of this? Sorry, my notes here. Excuse me. Okay, so the blind was now allowed to see. That's all chapter 6. Blind was now allowed to see. That's all chapter 6. And what did they see? They saw that there was a true God who could actually save. That's actually written in chapter 6. Everybody who couldn't see could. Everybody who was supposed to see couldn't. There was the whole blind changing to see. They went back and forth lots of different ways. You know, they flipped back and forth. And that's the imagery of chapter 6. Chapter 7, or chapter 6, they also then realize each of the case where they couldn't see and couldn't see, back and forth, all the same solution. God saved each and every one of them, over and over and over and over and over again. That's what they were trying to be, the message being sent to. In chapter 7, the lepers, who those who were rejected, are the ones who actually bring about salvation. Not they themselves, obviously God does it, but they're the ones who facilitate the process. So, the ones who were blind and see went back and forth, and where they couldn't see and couldn't see, and that God was the one who saves. And the ones who get rejected outside the city, they're the ones who bring about salvation. What message of Messiah is this story telling us? He was rejected. The one that was rejected, the actual Messiah is all in here. Well, he was rejected. And he brought about salvation. And who was blind and who couldn't see when he shows up? Exactly. The five tribes of the Pharisees were supposed to be able to see, and they were blind. The ones who weren't supposed to be able to see could. Because Messiah pointed out, when we discussed this chapter 6, the 10 lepers he heals, right? The 10 of them take off, and one comes back and says, where are the other 9? Were they all healed? And the guy said, yes. Well, he had told the lepers, all 10 of them, go show yourself to the priest. That's the law. That's the Torah. That's who you're supposed to priest. So they all left. When they realized they were healed, the one of them, the ninth one, the tenth one, what do you call it, he comes back and, quote, shows himself the priest, end of quote. Who is the priest? Messiah, the Yeshua was. That's the leper recognized, you're the Messiah. And what the Messiah's response is? How's a foreigner figured this out? A foreigner, a Samaritan knows this. recognize this detail. Recognize that I was the Messiah and not the high priest, the one up in Jerusalem. He recognized it. Well, if he recognized it, how come Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the groups they are, how come them did? A foreigner could figure it out. And that's the whole point of this chapter. Those who should be able to see couldn't, and those who could see saw. Yeah, they didn't. So it was both back and forth. That was the details. So all this rejection, salvation, Messiah gets rejected, everybody gets, and what is the solution? Those who couldn't see could now see. And they saw who the Messiah was, which was bringing them salvation. Because you sin. Yeah. Yes, Ellie.
But why are there four lepers instead of three?
Yeah, I don't have an answer for that one. I tried to figure that myself. Why are there four instead of three? I couldn't figure that out. Because those who don't recall, the rule is a general rule. It's not a blanket across the board always the case, but usually. When there's a moment which you have life and death being transitioned, meaning somebody who's supposed to die doesn't die, or shouldn't die, that kind of thing. And there's a number three in the story, anywhere without the Torah and Tanakh, it's always points to Messiah in one way or another. In this particular story, there's a lack of a number three. So I don't have the answer for why there are four instead of three. And if one of you do, rattle it off. Go ahead, Ellie.
Thing I can even think of possible is because the Messiah came to the earth in the fourth millennium, but that's
stretching.
Never seen it before.
Yeah, that's not a common scenario here. Sorry, Sean, you had your hand up.
Three went into the fire, but they saw the fourth one as the Son of Man.
Yeah, what?
Fire, but they saw a fourth. I said three went in the fire. I'm sorry,
they saw three the fourth. Fire. Mm-hmm. Well, that's possible. I don't have an answer for number four. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. I don't have an answer for number four. I do know that there are three in the form. There's a three, the chariot, the horse, and the army. There's the three of that, but that doesn't count. That's not actually a sequence of numbers per se. Then we get why we discuss chapter six now? Or chapter seven? What's the objective? It's going to be reject. What's the point of chapter seven?
Well, there's another connection of the twilight, because twilight is generally the time between noon and sunset. That is the time of the temple sacrifice at 3.
Right. Which is why I was looking for number 3, and I didn't see it. Those who are not aware, the twilight is a special time in the Torah. It has to do with Passover and when the Passover lamb is supposed to be killed. And then subsequently cooked and, of course, eaten for Passover night. Because, obviously, it takes some time to cook an animal. And the timing of this happened to occur, the salvation occurred at the timing, or not time of year, mind you, but time of day for Passover sacrifice. So you would normally recognize there is a Passover element in here. But I don't understand the number four. What was that?
For the four
men. Yes. Yes, Sean.
When you said we are not doing good, this is a time of good tithing, is this a modim?
I didn't look at the word good. Let's see here. It says, it's a day of tidings. It doesn't specify good as a thrown-in word. We don't know what the word, it's not actually technically there. It's a day of information. Somebody else can look it up, that's fine.
It's Masorah, meaning it's the same one as we translate as gospel.
Gospel, okay.
Yes.
So that's what it would be. All right, fair enough. So yeah, that would be the good news. The good news. Well, there are four gospels. Any questions or comments I can share or answer for you? To me, it's an interesting chapter because it points out the Messiah in symbolic form, which every chapter in the Torah does, and Tanakh does for the most part. Well, there are a few exceptions. But for the most part, that's what it's going on. So I like looking at and seeing that. Because as we go along in Elisha's life, we're going to see a little bit less and less, not all of it, but less and less of Messiah's first coming and start transferring into more and more prophecies of Messiah's second coming. So it's going to slowly shift into that realm. Most of it's all about him, but leading up to him is all in the kings. Yes, Anne.
So anything that we're reading in the Torah is always going to reflect Messiah?
Pretty much. Pretty much. There are a few exceptions, but they're not many. Almost everything there is talking about him. So I've read through so many of these chapters, and I see it in every single one of them. And that's just not just me. It's many people see it in every single one of them. And also Messiah says, it's all about me. And so when he's like, everything you search the scriptures daily, they all point to me. Well, if all scriptures point to him, then look for him in all the scriptures and you'll see him. Yes, Ellie.
But also, at the time of Messiah, the New Testament didn't exist.
Right.
The only way they could find out if he was in the Torah and in the writings.
Right.
So you have to be able to find him in there and the prophets.
So he's there. Any questions or comments I can share with you or answer for you? Thank you for your time. Have a good rest of your Shabbat.